Okay, good morning. Now, I don't know about you, but New Year's is a bit of an odd time for me. It's kind of, you think about all the stuff that's gone on in the past year, and you think of all the good things and all the bad things and all the kind of stuff that happened last year, but then you've also got all this unknown ahead of you, all the exciting things that are coming up, all of the things that might worry you that are coming up, all of the big things that are changing in our world, things like the presidency of the United States changing is one that's on my mind. The things that are massive out there in the next year that are going on. And some of the massive things in our world might not seem like big things, like maybe moving house or exams that are coming up or just big things that are changing. But actually, today and this kind of time of year is a really important time to reflect on those kind of things. We have begun today a brand new year filled with all sorts of exciting things, each with their own challenges and joys. And especially at this time of year, we're conscious of the worries and the issues that we want to leave behind. Because new year, new me is kind of that classic phrase that we hear at this time of year. We don't want to think about the things that have gone on past year. But actually, there are still some things that carry on in our minds, no matter what. No matter how much we go, okay, 2016 is over, those things are behind me. There are still things that linger on in our minds that we still think, oh no, that's still very much an issue. Even though I wish I'd woken up this morning in 2017, everything's brand new and none of those things matter anymore. The Bible says this, cast all your anxieties, your cares, your worries onto him because he cares for you. And actually, we need to remember to practice this. I know all too often I get caught up in all the things that worry me and I forget that God cares for me and that he wants to hear the things that worry me. So I thought that together at the beginning of this new year, we could do something to kind of symbolize that giving of our worries and our cares to God. So hopefully, and I know they're a little bit spaced out because I underestimated the amount of chairs in here, you will find a little colored luggage tag type thing. Like I say, if there is not one on your chair, there will be one maybe a couple of chairs down or on the row in front. I am aware that they look very much like the Christian Aid logo that's on the other little bit of paper. And it will either say something that worries me is or something that scares me is. That's just kind of to help with some I feel like scares is sometimes a little bit easier to deal with than worries. And I have some pencils up here that I will come bring around if you do not have one. And we're just going to spend a little bit of time thinking about something that actually going into this new year isn't such a positive thing, something that we are worried about or something that we are scared is going to come with us into 2017. And you may have seen on your way in that there is a suitcase in the center aisle over there, and I have a suitcase up here. Because sometimes it's a little bit like we're carrying around a heavy bag with us that is weighing us down with all the thoughts and anxieties and emotions that are going in the last year. I know over the Christmas period traveling home, I had to lug a whole bunch of heavy bags. And after a while, it can feel really like it's weighing me down. It's causing my back some pain. And so I say, have a think. I will bring around some pencils so you can fill your card in. And buddy. And then once you've finished filling your card in, come and place it inside of one of the suitcases as a sign of saying, you know what, God, I'm giving this thing that worries me to you so that it won't hold me down anymore. And then once we've kind of all put the things in, I will kind of wrap things up with a prayer. Right. So I say, have a think, have a fill in. Now I wonder, Toby, could you help me with taking some pencils out to some people? You go up here, hand out some pencils. Okay. Does anybody need a pencil? There we go. Hopefully you can find one with a point. Ah, wonderful. Okay, I see people with pens. Ah, wonderful. You're all far more prepared than me. Yeah. Anybody need a pencil? Yeah. Thank you. Ooh. Wonderful. And like I said, there's the suitcase at the front, and there's also my big rolly suitcase in the back. And so we do this as a sign to say to God, I'm trusting you with this. Not that it will go away immediately, but that we trust that he will take care of it because he cares for us. Okay, now let us pray. Father God, thank you that you care for us. We place our anxieties, our luggage, our baggage, the things that weigh us down with you, trusting that you will take care of it. Help us to move forward into 2017, trusting you with the things that worry us. In your name, Jesus, amen. And now we move on to something a little bit different. I'm passing back to Simon as we have our deacon's rededication.
Now, this is something we normally do at the end of the service at communion, but I thought as the children are in at the beginning, it would be nice for them to see who the deacons are. In case they were wondering. So, would the deacons like to come forward, please? If you face the congregation, so, yes, come, do stand, come higher. Yes, good idea. There we are. I'm going to ask the deacons some questions in a moment, and then at the end of that, there'll be some questions for the church, and also a prayer that I'm going to ask you to say together for your deacons. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now to receive and welcome those friends whom God has called and whose calling the church meeting has recognized in their serving as deacons in this fellowship. And as servants of Christ in the church, they are called to share with the ministers in the tasks of pastoral care, leadership, and stewardship within the life and the mission of this congregation. Trust them and pray for them, and at all times help them in the work of the Lord. My brothers and sisters, do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and do you confess Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord? Do you believe that God has called you through this church to this office? And do you promise, in dependence upon his grace, to exercise this ministry faithfully? Now, on the screen, we've got some questions for the church. Do you, members of this church, in fact, please stand. Sorry, I should have said. Do you, members of this church, confirm the call to our brothers and sisters as deacons in the service of Jesus Christ? Will you support and encourage them in this ministry? Let us pray. Loving God, we wonder at the way you call women and men into partnership with you for the sake of your saving purposes for the world. You call us in Christ and empower us by your Spirit so that your church may be built up and your gospel proclaimed and lived. We thank you for these brothers and sisters whom you have called to serve you within this fellowship. We give you thanks for all you give us through them, for their following of Jesus and their willingness by your grace to serve together. As we commission them for this ministry, we ask your blessing on them. Guide and equip them by your Spirit, that your church may grow in wisdom, love, and unity, and that your name may be glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless you as you share in the ministry of Jesus Christ. In all your words and deeds, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through him. Amen. And now, back again. There we are. Too quick. It's the bit that says the Lord bless you and keep you. That's the bit we're looking for. It's been through very quickly. That's it. Hold it there. Right, and we'll say together to our deacons, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you. Please, everyone, be seated. 2,000 years after your birth, we remember your name, Jesus. And we give you our thanks for coming to us. We say, too, we're glad that you've come. And we pray that we will honour your coming by showing that it has made a difference to our lives. And we pray that we will live as people for whom there is another way. There is a way that recognises that we are not all there is. And we pray that we will move away from self and move towards our neighbour, towards the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, that reading that Barbara has just shared with us continues Luke's story of the birth of Jesus. It's not quite the end of the birth story. Biblical scholars will technically take that up until the end of chapter 2 and the time when Jesus at 12 went to the temple with his parents, and that is considered to be part of the sort of the birth narratives. But it comes, this point comes to the end of the shepherd's story. The baby's been born, the angels have left, and Luke's story is almost over. In the way in which the story of the birth of Jesus is usually presented, we leave the shepherds with their having come down from the hills into Bethlehem, where they've found Mary and Joseph and their newborn son, alongside the animals in a shelter, perhaps, behind an inn, or maybe a room even within the building where both animals and people slept together. And then almost without pause for breath in our nativity services, we move on to Matthew's story and how the wise men came from the east, following a star which led them to Bethlehem to worship the King of the Jews. It's hardly surprising that our nativity scenes often show the wise men and the shepherds sort of squashed up around the crib, because when we tell the story, we don't give the shepherds time to exit stage left before the wise men are double parking their camels alongside the cattle and the sheep and are queuing up to get in. When we form our nativity scenes with Mary, Joseph and baby Jesus, the shepherds, the wise men and the animals, we assemble the components until the tableau is complete. And there it stands, frozen in time. It is the night after Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature is stirring, not even a mouse, a shepherd or a wise man. They're all stuck there. And for all anyone would know from our representations of the story, the shepherds and the wise men might never have gone home. They might have decided that they quite like Bethlehem and down in the town, and they might have just have stayed there. Wise men might have thought, well, it's a bit of a long way back to Persia or wherever it was that they came from, and they'd come to worship the King of the Jews, so why not let's just stay there? And Jesus might never have grown up. But let's leave the wise men to their journey back east. We assume that they did, in fact, get home at some stage. And let's return to the shepherds, those men whose work sort of placed them on the margins of Jewish society. Let's return to Bethlehem and the shepherds kneeling down by the manger in the stable and to what happened next. The story doesn't actually tell us that the shepherds returned to the hills, but what it does tell us makes rather more sense. We read that when the shepherds had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Now, it isn't altogether clear what and whom the shepherds told. We must presume that the first people they spoke to were Mary and Joseph, because they went, they sort of head down into the town. Can't imagine that they stopped to tell anyone on the way. So perhaps the first people they spoke to were Mary and Joseph, and they reported to them their experiences up in the hills, what the angels had said to them. And then having left the stable, then they would have surely told anyone whom they met about this couple and what the angels had said about their baby. Because that's what tended to happen when Jesus met people as an adult. When Jesus healed someone, they couldn't stop talking about it. They couldn't stop telling people about it. You'll remember the man who was blind, who was healed, and he was interrogated about what had happened to him. And he said, "I don't know what's happened, but what I do know is I was blind, but now I can see." And Jesus did it. Now, who knows what sort of garbled message these shepherds had in their minds. But whatever it was, I think we can be sure that they spoke to people about it. What the shepherds said to Mary and Joseph must have come as something of a surprise. Every couple believes their firstborn child is unique, but few would claim that their son's birth was greeted by angels singing. But we have to remember that this wasn't the first time that Mary had received an angelic message, albeit this one was secondhand. Prior to Jesus' conception, she was visited by an angel who told her what was going to happen and that she would be carrying the Messiah, carrying the Son of God. But a lot of water had passed under the bridge since then, and Mary's body had grown and changed. A young girl had become a woman, and she may have experienced sickness and would have certainly known tiredness like never before. And all this could surely have made her wonder if that angel's visit was a hormonally induced hallucination. But while the angels didn't come to her directly after Jesus had been born, the very mention by the shepherds that they had encountered a choir of them might have been sufficient confirmation to Mary that she'd not imagined what had happened 9 months previously. And then perhaps this son, to whom she'd just given birth and who looked totally normal because he was fully human, was really whom the angels said he was really the one that Gabriel had promised to her. The shepherds were amazed, as were those whom they rushed to tell about what they'd seen and heard, but we're not told that Mary was amazed. Rather, that she treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. While cradling her newborn, Mary listened to what the shepherds reported, and she cast her mind back to her own angelic experience. Tired from the exertions of her labor, she might have pondered on all that had happened to her. I guess probably any new mother might ponder what had happened to her, if ponder is perhaps the right word, I'm not sure. I wonder also whether she might have questioned the earthly reality of her experience, the aching in her body, the blood-stained cloths and the crying child beside her. What had all this got to do with being the mother of God's son? Surely being the mother of God's son would be different from this. Sophie Hannah is a novelist who's written some new Agatha Christie stories. but her earliest work was poetry. And some years ago, she wrote a piece in which she explored this idea of Mary caring for her baby in the knowledge that she is bringing up not just her son, but God's son. He never seems to close his eyes. All night he wants to feed. If I give in each time he cries, will that encourage greed? How much exactly, bottle-wise, does a Messiah need? I've read your child's sleep problems solved and wonder what I've done to make things worse. Now I've resolved to cut night feeds to one. But are more calories involved in being God's only son? They say a mother's milk is best. I'm sure it must be true, but this one wouldn't take the breast. Screamed till his face was blue. Gabriel says it's not a test, and cow and gate will do. And I should simply smile and nod at all the smug and trite advice I get. My child's not odd. He's full of love and light. But how soon will the Son of God start sleeping through the night? A little earlier in our service, we sung a modern carol to the tune of O Little Town of Bethlehem. And I said that we'd refer back to it again. It started, if I could visit Bethlehem, what presents would I bring? The lines that meant most to me came in the second and third verses. If Mary asked me who I was and what her child would do, I wouldn't talk about the cross or tell her all I knew. I'd say, he'll never hurt or kill, and joy will follow tears. We'll know his name and love him still in 2000 years. Later, there would be times when Mary would have cause for concern with regard to what would happen to her son. Our story this morning ended with Jesus, just 8 days old, having been circumcised according to the practice of the law. But a little later, we find that Mary and Joseph fulfilled another part of the law in Jerusalem. It was there that Simeon, the old priest, prophesied about the future of her child, who, the angel told Mary, should be named Jesus, which means Savior. God had given Simeon a message for Mary, that her child was destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce her own soul too. Later, when Jesus was a child on the verge of manhood, Mary again learned something of the special nature of her son. When, having found he was missing on the way back from that pilgrimage I mentioned earlier to the temple in Jerusalem, when she went there, she found him deep in conversation with the rabbis in the place that Jesus called his father's house. We don't know what life was like at home during the silent years, the times between his birth and when Jesus began his ministry. And so we have no evidence with regard to whether Mary continued to ponder about Jesus or whether she'd put all those angelic and prophetic messages as youthful high spirits, an overactive imagination on her part, wishful thinking maybe in the minds of those who'd grown old expecting God to do something at last. We do know that during Jesus' ministry, Mary was among the members of her family who questioned the sanity of Jesus. And was that the sword that would pierce her soul? I believe that Mary's problem was a special case of our own problem. That of holding in tension the miraculous, otherworldly dimension of our faith with the very concrete reality of our world. Giles Fraser, who was on the staff at St. Paul's for a time and continues to write in The Guardian, wrote a piece some years ago called Christmas Kitsch. Kitsch is a word that gets used in relation to art, but I wasn't sure of its meaning or origin, German being one of the many languages that I have no knowledge of. Apparently, it means rubbish in German. But in English, its use has been narrowed down to a very particular type of artistic rubbish, that which is overly sentimental. But Fraser chose to interpret this word in the same way as the Czech novelist had interpreted it, Milan Kundera. Kundera has suggested that kitsch is not primarily about bad taste or the vulgarities of popular devotional images. Kitsch is that vision of the world in which nothing unwholesome or indecent is allowed to come into view. Now, at first hearing, that can sound, well, you know, that's not so bad. But Fraser goes on to say, think of those Nazi propaganda films of beautiful, healthy children skiing down the Bavarian Alps. Nothing wrong with that, is there? Well, of course there is, for this is a world that's been purified, where everything nasty or troubling has been eliminated. And the logical conclusion of kitsch, argues Kundera, is the ghetto, the concentration camp. Kitsch turns out to be the motivation to cleanse the world of pollution. It's the aesthetics of ethnic cleansing. And the Czech author himself thinks theology to be the ultimate source of kitsch. God must be kept at the maximum possible distance from the messiness of the world. But what then of God become human? What of the Word becoming flesh? Flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. Giles Fraser's article was an argument that our remembrance of Christmas needs to be more, not less, materialistic, in that it is its lack of materialism that weakens its impact. And perhaps this is never more so than in our thinking about Mary and about Mary's place in God's plan. Mary was most blessed among women because she bore God's son. But in every other way, she was a normal woman. And from the little we know of her, she seems to have experienced fears and doubts and had questions. But what else could we expect? What else could we expect when heaven and earth collided in that birth of God among us? Just yesterday evening, I happened to be looking at an article in which somebody said that it had taken them until this year, this very year, when looking at the Bible passage about the wise men, to notice that the religious people in Jerusalem didn't know that Jesus had been born. When the wise men came to Jerusalem and said that they were looking to worship the King of the Jews who'd been born, the religious people, the priests and the scribes in Jerusalem had no idea that this had happened. And this chap wrote that the chief priests and scribes had no idea that Jesus had been born, they just quoted the scriptures. And it raises the question, how often do we, religious folk, have no idea what God is up to, even though we may be knowledgeable about the Bible and about Christian doctrine? When we read the story of Jesus, we know how it ends, which means that we read it in a different way from those in the middle of the story understood what was happening to them. And I think that we can include Mary and Joseph, and yes, even Jesus, in that category of people in the middle of the story who didn't know how it was going to end. We think we get it, that we know what's going on, but the reality is that none of us knows the future. We don't know the future. We don't know what God's going to do in the future. I don't think we're even really sure what God is actually doing at the moment, let alone in the future. But whatever God is doing, I think it's probably for the best if we try to join in with it. I don't expect that Mary could have imagined that we would know her son's name 2,000 years after she died. Mary knew something of who her son was, and she pondered on that and on its implications. But because she lived with the messiness of earth, despite her close encounter with heaven, she didn't know what would happen next. But then neither do we. Our faith is built upon the miracle of God sharing in the messiness of our world, not on the promise that God's going to sanitize it. And so we live with our and the world's imperfections, because that's what God did. God lived with our world's imperfections. And in living with those imperfections and in giving himself up to them, God has offered to us the promise of life, live with him now, but also forever. A new year has come, and I don't know what will happen next. But I do know that whatever happens next, God is going to be with us, and he'll be with us wherever this new year will take us. Amen.